All right, the humor for the week. This was sent to me by a gentleman who often sends me jokes from our class. During a visit to my doctor, I asked him, how do you determine whether or not an older person should be put in a nursing home? Well, he said, we fill up a bathtub and offer a teaspoon, a bucket, and a teacup to the person to empty the bathtub. Oh, I understand, I said. A normal person would use the bucket because it is bigger than the spoon or the teacup. No, he said, a normal person would pull the plug. Then it goes on to ask, do you want a bed near the window? Now the last question is, are you gonna pass this on or do you want the bed next to mine? Because I answered the same way with a bucket. That caught me as well. Delighted to have you here. If you'll take out your outline, I'd like to have you take a look at the title. The title is The Return of the King. This is not Return of the Jedi. Luke Skywalker, of course, is the hero of that particular film from Star Wars. Star Wars is really creative, brilliantly done, but I hate it. And the reason I do is because of the clause, may the force be with you. That's blasphemy. That is nothing more than the peddling of Eastern mysticism. In Eastern mysticism, God is not personal. That's why you go through these cycles and cycles and cycles. It's a force. And when you finally get to nirvana, you know what it is? Being absorbed into nothing. In fact, the illustrated is, you are like a drop dropped into an ocean. You're absorbed in the ocean. You're nothing. God is just an impersonal force. We don't believe that. We believe in a personal God who is represented on this earth by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're talking about the return of the King to rule on this earth in the future. Of course, this is prophecy. Now, some people say we should avoid prophecy because it's too difficult and it's controversial. I agree. It is difficult and it's controversial. But that does not mean you avoid it. Any doctrine of the Bible, any doctrine, is difficult when you start to probe it. And every doctrine is controversial, every one. And we don't avoid basic doctrine because it's controversial or difficult. We just study it with more zeal. And the same thing is true of prophecy. The problem with prophecy is so many people have made their speculations, into prophecy. Now, there are basic fundamental truths, and then people go on to make speculations. There's nothing wrong with making speculations if you take it as a speculation, but don't make it a doctrine. I read a lesson given by S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., in which he says, people who live by the crystal ball will soon learn to eat ground glass. In other words, if they make the predictions, prophecies, they're living by the crystal ball. And invariably, they are mistaken. They are found to be wrong. Now, I'd like to just run through very quickly some of the basic doctrines of a prophecy that we hold here at our church. We hold, of course, that there's an eternity in the future. All Christian theologians agree that there's a heaven and an eternal destiny of eternal torment in the future, heaven and hell. We all agree on that, no disagreement. Before that, there is a kingdom on this earth called the millennium, or 1,000 years. The only place in the whole Bible which says how long that kingdom lasts is Revelation chapter 20. And it says three times over that it's 1,000 years. That's what we call it, a millennium. It's the kingdom on this earth. So you have eternity, before eternity, 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, in which the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. preceding, by the way, that's controversial. Some do not believe that at all. We'll talk about that more. Before the millennium, there is a period of tribulation, 7 years. 7 year tribulation inaugurated by the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel for 7 years. In the middle of that 7 year period, he'll break that covenant and he will set himself up as God in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Filled with theology, filled with theology. In fact, it's interesting. Well, I'll come back to that. So you have eternity, 1,000 years, 7 year tribulation. And then before that, we have the rapture, where the church is caught up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking forward to. Now, if you will, look at your outlines once again. We are down to number 6, the coming of the Son of Man. Before that, we've had the day of the Lord and a general description of the tribulation. You remember that this is the prophetic section of Matthew. In fact, Matthew and Mark at these sections are called the Little Apocalypse because they parallel the book of Revelation so much. It's a miniature book of Revelation. This morning, we're going to be turning to the book of Revelation more than once because we're going to see parallels in this passage. And then we have the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation. It's interesting when Christ talks about this, it goes back to something he said before. Well, preceding that, the Lord Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one that stones the prophets and kills the one sent unto you. How often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not. Your house is being left to you desolate," probably meaning the temple is going to be totally destroyed. Then he says, "You're not going to see me again. You're not going to see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Then the disciples point out, "Oh, look at this temple. Look at its structures." And the Lord says, "There's not going to be left one stone upon another that's not going to cast down." The disciples later ask him, "When shall these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now to the disciples, the destruction of the temple, the return of the king, the coming of the kingdom, were all one package from Zechariah 14, because that's what you have in Zechariah 14, the destruction of Jerusalem, and you're going to find the Lord Jesus returns, and then the kingdom comes. So to them, all these things will be one compressed thing, and the Lord said, "Be careful, be careful. Don't be misled. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. That's just characteristic of humanity. There always have been wars. There always will be wars to the end of this age. The destruction of Jerusalem does not necessarily mean the end." Then he gives a general description of the end. Then finally, the key, the evidence of the tribulation is the Antichrist. Then you know the tribulation has come. There are going to be wars, rumor of wars. Things are going to be terrible. But the sign of the tribulation is the Antichrist. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, false teachers had come along and said, "We're in the tribulation. We are in the day of the Lord." And they presented false documents, forged, saying they were from Paul. They claimed supernatural revelation from God to substantiate that false doctrine. And Paul said, "They're wrong, wrong, wrong." How do you know? Because you can't have the day of the Lord without the Antichrist. When you see the Antichrist, then we're in the day of the Lord. So he sets forth this whole doctrine of the day of the Lord, the abomination of desolation. What do you mean the abomination of desolation? Well, that Antichrist is going to sign a covenant with Israel for 7 years. How is he going to get there? How is that going to happen? I'm reviewing a bit here, but repetition is the mother of learning. You remember that Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 17 all refer to a 10-kingdom confederation, which comprises the remnants of the Roman Empire. When you look at Daniel, you find that there is the kingdom of Babylon in existence then that was going to be defeated by the Persians, who's going to be defeated by the Greeks, who are going to be defeated by the Romans. And there's no defeat of the Romans. It just deteriorates. Till you find in Daniel chapter 2, there are 10 toes, partly of iron, partly of clay. And just as iron does not adhere to clay, so will be with these 10 kingdoms. In other words, the Roman Empire is going to deteriorate into 10 kingdoms of various sorts. They won't necessarily be of the same type. They're bringing 10 different kingdoms. Now, Revelation chapter 17 says this. These 10 kings are going to be domineered by a religious system, because it's called a prostitute, a whore. And this prostitute will govern these 10 kingdoms. It will be a theocracy, in other words. It will be a religious system with tremendous political power governing these 10 kingdoms. These 10 kingdoms will hate that whore and give their power to one person to lead them to defeat that prostitute. And that prostitute will be defeated. It'd be ruined. All kinds of theories as to who that prostitute is. For many years, people said it was the Roman Catholic Church. For many years. And then the Roman Catholic Church lost its influence. And there were many Catholics, but they're just Catholics in name only. But with the present Pope, you begin to wonder. Because the present Pope is so very liberal. Very liberal. Incredibly liberal. You'd never expect it from the Roman Catholic Church. And he's appealing to the masses like few people have. It could be the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know. I'm speculating. I'm not teaching. I'm speculating. Or it could be Islam, the religion that's dominating Europe and North Africa and much of the Middle East. It could be that. But they're going to hate that religious system and destroy it. Then that Antichrist will make a treaty with Israel to be a protector for Israel. We know that because in Ezekiel 38, there's a description of Israel in the future with unwalled cities, cities without gates, people who are saying, we are living in security. They're talking about Israel dwelling in security. Well, that's not Israel. It will be because the Antichrist has made a treaty with Israel to protect them. Then in the middle of that 3.5 year, that 7 year period, he's going to break that covenant. And he's going to set himself up as God in the temple of God. That's exactly what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says. He's going to perform miracles, supernatural. And then all Hades is going to break loose for Israel and the world. We'll see more of that this morning. So this Antichrist is going to rise up because of this 10-kingdom confederation. Well, now we come to the coming of the Son of Man, beginning with celestial and heavenly disturbances. Chapter 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the Son of Man will come. Now, when it says immediately after the tribulation of those days, he's primarily looking at the return of Christ. But when it says those days, it probably is looking at what happens during the tribulation. The stars will fall. There'll be tremendous celestial disturbances in the skies during that time. And then after all that, the Lord Jesus will return. Now, that parallels perfectly with what you have in the book of Revelation. So if you will, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Are you still with me, or am I losing you? I hope I haven't lost you. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, we read this. I'm after verse 12. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black a sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe fruit when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll, and so on. Talking about heavenly disturbances. Now, some people describe this as being earthly powers, great powers. In fact, as I look at my Bible, I find parallel to Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, the skies being disturbed, Isaiah 13, verse 10, chapter 24, verse 23, Ezekiel 32, verse 7, Joel chapter 2, verse 10, verse 31, chapter 3, verse 15, and so on. Many verses of the Old Testament refer to this. And so this is looking at the disturbance of earthly powers. But that's not what you have in Revelation. Is looking at celestial disturbances. There are going to be huge celestial disturbances. When? Well, look at verse 12. I'm back in Revelation. And when he broke the sixth seal. Now I'm going to go down a diversion here. This is a rabbit trail, but it's very important. The sixth seal goes back to chapter 5. So if look at Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly. This is John the Apostle. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Now, the whole book of Revelation from this point on revolves around the seven seals. But what do you mean? Well, we say book. You think of a book like our Bible. Well, they didn't have books in the Lord's day. They had scrolls. They had scrolls. In fact, many people believe the reason we have books is because of Christians. You have all these scrolls, scroll of Matthew, Mark, Luke, a scroll for each book of the Bible. Good night, that'd be a mess. And Christians wanted to have it in one place, so they invented the book, the codex, in order to have everything in order. Otherwise, it was just scrolls. So this is talking about a scroll. So what it's looking at is this. It's like this, a scroll rolled up like this with seven seals at the edge. On the very top, written inside and outside. This is called a doubly written scroll. Now, a doubly written scroll could have two ideas. One is there's so much material that's written front and back. You wonder how much detail to go into here. Let me just go into the front and back a bit. Scrolls in those days were basically made of papyrus. Papyrus was a weed that grew in swamps, and you could slice it and put it together, and so on one edge you'd have it going crossways, then they'd press it together with another layer with it going up and down. So obviously the front would be the ones you'd go crossways. If you write in the back, you go across all those ridges, whereas on the front, be easy to write. So the front would be the inside. So it's written inside and outside because there's so much material, you couldn't get it all on one side. That's one. Or it could be a will. A will sometimes was written, or a deed, it's called a doubly written deed also, could be a will or a deed. The inside would have the details, and the outside would have just a summary of it. And this scroll is written on the inside and outside. And when nobody was found who could open the scroll, John wept profusely. Why? Because evidently that scroll represented the coming kingdom. It represented the inheritance of the saints. It represented what God would give his people. and everything is foiled because you've got to go through those seven seals. You have to break those seven seals to get into it. And the seven seals, of course, represent the tribulation. The world has got to go through the tribulation before you can have the entrance into the eternal kingdom. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about. So you go through seven seals. When you get to the seventh seal, you expect the kingdom to come. Oh, no. You know what you find when the seventh seal is broken? Silence in heaven. Have you ever noticed? Heaven's not a quiet place. There are people talking. There are voices like thunder, voices like the sea rolls into, when the sea billows roll in, many waters. It's not a quiet place. And all of a sudden, half hour silence. Some have said this indicates there are no Pentecostals in heaven because their religion is so noisy. Well, that's ridiculous. Of course, there could be Pentecostals in heaven. One that's a little bit more sordid is no women in heaven because there's silence forever. Have you ever heard a bunch of men get together? They're just about as noisy as women. That's not what it is. Why is there this silence? May I speculate? I think it's shock. Seventh seal, you expect heaven. You know what you have? Seven trumpets. Seven more great tribulations that have to come on this planet Earth. And at the end of the seventh trumpet, you know what you have? Seven bowls. They come up very rapidly, all in one chapter, very rapidly. So you have all these things that the world has got to go through before the tribulation can come. And this is the sixth seal. Now, that doesn't mean you're near the end. It could be near the end. We don't know. There's a lot of argument about the chronology of the book of Revelation. Some say all seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls represent the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the great tribulation. Some feel it's the whole 7-year period. I'm not sure. But at any rate, during the time of the tribulation, there's going to be this terrible display of God's power in the skies. It's going to be celestial. Now we're not through. Go back to Matthew chapter 24. Very interesting. Matthew chapter 24. You have another expression here. Matthew 24. Look at verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now that's a different concept. The powers of the heavens. Have you ever noticed that the word powers is used of demonic powers? In Romans chapter 8, verse 38, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, including powers. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says, everything was being subjected to Christ, all powers. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. I guess it was Ephesians 1:21. I think it said 22. Ephesians 1:21. 1 Peter 3:22. Christ is going to be put in authority over all powers. I take it that the powers of the heavens here are looking at demons and Satan. The powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. And that fits exactly with the book of Revelation. Now, if you will, turn back to Revelation. Once again, chapter 12. Chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I hope I'm not going into too much detail here, but these all fit together. Revelation chapter 12. And let's begin, if I may, with verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. and they overcame him, that is the saints, the brethren. The brethren overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now, we know when we read this chapter, and I can't go into all the details, of course, that this is going to happen 3.5 years into the tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven. And he is going to be angry on this earth. That's why he says, rejoice, heavens, woe to the earth. Because Satan knows he has only a short time. And during that time, he is going to do everything to destroy the woman. That's the last half of the chapter. He's going to destroy the woman. What woman? The woman who gave birth to the child, the male child. What do you mean? Well, turn to chapter 12, verse 1, and we have an explanation. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Now, if you go to a Roman Catholic church, you'll see a statue of Mary. And it's based on this. Did you ever notice? Probably you never noticed it. What she's standing on? In all those statues, she's standing on a ball. Because it says here, she's standing on the moon. Sometimes they'll have behind her a sunburst, because it says clothed with the sun. And she'll have a crown with 12 stars in it. And they'll say that this is a portrait of Mary. I don't think so, because this woman appears at the last half of the tribulation on earth. It can't be Mary. It can't be Mary. Let me just say a quick word here. I think there are two extremes. There's the extreme of the Roman Catholics who almost worship Mary. In fact, they pray to Mary. There's no place anywhere in the Bible, anywhere, where you pray to Mary. When you're told to pray, you're told to pray to the Father. When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. For this cause I bow, the Lord, Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son. We don't pray to Mary. But what really bothers me is when they begin to call Mary a co-redemptrix. That bothers me to the core. Because only one person has redeemed us. That's the Lord Jesus. That's the one extreme. The other extreme is we Protestants. We don't give Mary the esteem that we should. Think of it. Of all the women who have ever lived, one gave birth to the Lord Jesus. She is blessed above all other women. But she's been blessed. That does not mean she has blessing to confer. She has been blessed, and we should honor her as being a wonderful woman and not just put her down. So there's a medium. Don't go to extreme either way. We esteem Mary for whom she is, for who she is. But at the same time, this is not talking about Mary. It's talking about Israel. Israel is the one who gave birth. You find that the Lord Jesus is born under the law, born as a Jew. He's totally Jewish. So this book is a Jewish book, basically. It comes from Israel. And the woman is Israel. So what's this saying? Oh, in the last half of the tribulation, Satan is going to have great wrath, and he's going to do everything he can to destroy Israel. Why is Satan so bent on destroying Israel? Because the promise is given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise is given to David. The promise is given to Israel of a coming kingdom, all revolve around Israel. And if Satan can destroy Israel, he's going to destroy God's program for the world. And God will be seen to be a liar, somebody who cannot pull off his prophecies. That's why there has always been so much persecution of Jews. Have you ever seen another people persecuted like Jews? In fact, I really believe, and I say this sincerely, I really believe that Stalin was inspired by Satan in his Holocaust. He tried to destroy all the Jews because that's Satan's program for Israel. He wants to destroy them. So he set about to destroy Israel. Well, now let's go back to chapter 24 of Matthew. We haven't got through one verse yet. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Now we come to verse 30. And in your outline, this is the sign of the Son of Man, verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, that all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, that's another passage. These verses are just freighted with doctrine and theology. This is another one. You're going to see the sign of the Son of Man. What's that sign? Well, in times past, they took that it was the sign of Constantine. And Constantine saw, it said, a cross in the sky. And that converted him to Christianity. Well, some say the sign here is the cross. There's going to be a cross in the sky. I don't know of any contemporary commentaries that take that. More take it to be the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. How was God manifested in the Old Testament? By the Shekinah glory. When the temple was where the tabernacle was dedicated, God's glory filled it. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, glory filled it. One of the tragic scenes of the Old Testament is Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, and 11, where the glory of the Lord departed from the temple so gradually, so reluctantly, until finally it's on the Mount of Olives to the east, and the glory is gone, and the temple becomes Ichabod. The glory has departed. So some say, oh, it's going to be a sign of the glory of God. The trouble is, when I look at this, it says, they will see the Son of Man. So what I do is combine the two. I think you'll actually see the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, in glory in the sky. Now, let's look at it more. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. We're not going to take time to look at it, but you may want to take notes here on, let me write down, Daniel 7:13 and following. This is looking at the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. And the Ancient of Days gives the Son the authority to rule over all the world. That's what we have here. The Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man, is going to be seen in the skies. Now, let's move on. And we read, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. What do you mean by tribes? Well, tribes could be used of nations. It could be used, all the nations of the world will mourn. You find it, for instance, used that way in chapter 7 of Revelation. Every tribe and tongue and nation could be used of all the nations of the world. And that's what many take, all the tribes of the world. However, the word tribe normally is used of the tribes of Israel. And the word earth here is G-E, as you have in geology, geography, geometry, and so on. It's measuring. It's earth. And it can be land. All the tribes of the land will mourn. Now, this is addressed to the 12 apostles. This is talking about Israel. So I take it that this is probably looking at Israel. All the tribes of Israel will mourn. Now, with your kind permission, and even without it, I'd like to turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, Malachi. And I want you to see this passage because it's so crucially important. Zechariah chapter 12. Let's start with verse 9. This is the tribulation. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him. This is looking at the lamentation of Israel. And this is looking at what's going to ultimately cause the total conversion of the people of Israel. Now, there'll be some people, obviously, that won't believe. We're going to see that when we get later in this chapter. There'll be some Jews that won't believe, but the majority will. Now, I take it, and again, I'm speculating. This is speculation. That when the Antichrist makes the treaty with Israel, there can be peace. And Jews will migrate to Israel by the scores of thousands. There will still be Jews all around the world, obviously. But the majority of Jews will be in Israel. And these tribes in Israel will see the sign of the Son of Man. If you take it to be the nations of the world, Walbert says, and this is Dr. Walbert, who's a master at eschatology, at prophecy, says that the sign will be seen around the world because the earth revolves. So the sign will be seen. And I take it that the sign will be seen for some time. I don't know how long. It won't be big, big. It'll be sometime they'll see the sign of the Son of Man. And that's going to cause Israel to mourn. That's where you're going to have Isaiah 53 fulfilled. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's been revealed to Israel. We esteem him stricken of God and afflicted. We Jews thought he got what he deserved. He was stricken of God. But we were wrong. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace is upon him. And Israel is going to mourn. There's going to be natural repentance. And you're going to have the fulfillment of Romans 11, verse 24 and 25. All Israel will be saved. Well, let's move on. Page 2 in your notes. Page 2. The gathering of the elect. Chapter 24, verse 31. And he will, at this time, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So again, an angel or angels, great trumpet, is going to gather together his elect. Now again, here's a problem. We're not sure who is meant by the elect. To whom is he, about whom is he speaking? Well, many take it, the elect, all the world, all saved, Gentiles and Jews alike. He'll gather them together. However, the gathering together in the Old Testament, which is prophesied a number of times, in fact, many times, the gathering of the elect usually looks at Israel. Israel is going to be gathered together. In fact, I'd like to have you turn back. I hate to have you running all over the Bible, but this is important. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And if I may, this is an interesting one. Verse 7. Jeremiah 23, verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from the countries where I had driven them, and then they will live on their own soil. Now, did you hear that? In the Old Testament, when the Jews wanted to talk about the power of God, you know what they talk about? Oh, the Exodus. What a tremendous display of power when God took those Jews out of Egypt. That was the measure of power. Here, the measure of power is something else. They're going to look back and say, oh, the power of God that gathered together Jews from all over the world and brought them together. We're going to see that later on in the chapter as well when we come to Ezekiel chapter 20. But right now, he's talking about the regathering of Israel, as I take it. They'll gather them together as a group from one end of the sky to the other. So I take it the elect here are probably the Jews. Now, the plot thickens. We come to the parabolic admonition. I want you to notice, folks, prophecy is scintillating in causing interest. You'd love to study it just for what it says, but prophecy was never meant to be an intellectual exercise alone. It's difficult. A lot of questions, a lot of things to study, but it always, 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 always has practical implications. And from here on out, we're going to get the practical implications of what the Lord Jesus has taught. And the first one is a well-known parable of the fig tree. So let's start out. Verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, normally we think of a parable as being a story. That's how we think. I always think of the parable, the rich man, the parable, the good Samaritan, the parable of the woman, and so on. I always think of a story, but that's not true here. There's no story. The word parable means you lay down beside. You put something down beside it. It's a comparison. The comparison could be in the form of a story, or it could be just a comparison of facts. And here's a fact. When a fig tree becomes tender and sends forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. No story, just a fact. And so he says, learn from this. It's not a fiction. It's not a legend. It's a fact. When the fig tree sends forth its buds and so on. Interesting, I've been told that in the Lord's day, the only tree that lost its leaves in the wintertime was the fig tree. And when it became tender and supple, and the sap began to flow, and it puts forth its leaves, oh, summer is near. Now, some of us grew up in northern climes. I grew up in Minnesota. The nights were interminable. Long nights, short days. In fact, it always makes me think of the poem Snowbound. The sun that brief December day rolls cheerless over hills of gray. You remember it. And of course, it's talking about December 21. That brief December day be December 21. Days are so short. Nights so long. Cold. Miserable. And when you see the first buds on the tree, spring is coming. In fact, around my little hometown, sometimes there'd be a report, so-and-so saw a robin. If you saw a robin, you know that summer is coming soon. You just look forward to it. In fact, one time I had some meetings in Milwaukee. This is several years ago. And Milwaukee had had a brutal winter, record-breaking snowfall. And a man said to me, Stan, I saw the first sign of spring today. I said, what did you see? He said, I saw a curb. So here's the simple story. When you see a fig tree and it sends forth its leaves and so on, you know that summer is near. Verse 33, even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Now the first problem is you. When you see these things, you too. Well, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. Good night. These disciples didn't see all these things. They didn't see all these things. In fact, some try to get around it by saying, well, this looks like the destruction of Jerusalem. But you don't have the return of the Son of Man. You don't have the sign of the Son of Man in the skies. You don't have those things. How can he say, you too, when it happened so long before the disciples would see it? The Lord didn't know the time. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he knew that you, now what do you mean by you? You must understand that you can refer to a whole people. Slip back to chapter 23, just a quick illustration. Chapter 23. I'd like to begin at verse, let's start at verse 35. Well, let's start with verse 34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered. Did you notice that? You murdered Zechariah. Well, my dear people, that happened centuries before. He's just looking at that people as being responsible. He's looking at them as a people. So likewise, you would look at Israel, the descendants of the disciples, the descendants of the apostles. You will see. It's used in that same sense as in chapter 23, verse 35. You're going to see it as part of those people. So let's go back now to Matthew chapter 24. So we read in verse 33, even so too, when you see all these things, you know that he is near. It could be it, could be he, she, or it, but I think he is the correct idea, talking about the Lord Jesus. He's right at the door. When you see these signs, the Antichrist, the powers of the heavens shaken, you know he's very near. He's right at the door, standing outside. Now, verse 34. Here's where the plot really thickens. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Are you tired? Are you mentally weary? Just shake your head and get going here again. This is heavy stuff. I realize that. This generation will not pass away. What do you mean, this generation? Well, again, many people take it to be the destruction of Jerusalem. The generation that heard the Lord Jesus would not taste death until AD 70, when Jerusalem is destroyed. Others take that the word, there are many, by the way, I'm just taking the three of the main ones. There are many viewpoints. A number of people take generation as being race. This race will not pass away, which could be. Could people take this one? The word generation that's used here can have the idea of a race, saying Israel will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. That's possible. But more probably it means generation. I take it as being generation. What if you say this generation? How can the apostles have seen this? No, I'm not talking about that. Now follow me carefully. Are you listening? Are you looking at me? This can refer be well, let me how I can say this. This may be what is called the anaphoric use of this. Let me explain. Anaphoric, if you're taking notes, you want to spell it, is A-N-A-P-H-O-R-I-C, anaphoric, which simply means it's looking back at something that's just been said. The generation that will be alive when Jesus comes, that will not pass. It's going to take place very, very quickly, in a short time, in one generation. Let me give an illustration of the anaphoric use of this. Slip over to Acts chapter 7, where you have the well-known sermon of Stephen. Go all the way down to verse 20. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely and so on. Now drop down, if I may, to verse 35. This Moses. Now that's the anaphoric use. It's looking back to the Moses mentioned before. Verse 35. This Moses whom you disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent forth to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man, did you notice that? Drop down to verse 37. By the way, in verse 36, the word man is not in the Greek text. It just says this person, this one. Now verse 37, this is the Moses. Verse 38, this is the one. Over and over again, you have this referring back to the Moses mentioned way back in verse 20. It's the anaphoric use. It's looking back. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. When you, verse 33, when you see these signs, recognize that he is near right at the door. This generation, the generation that he's been describing in verse 33, that generation will not pass away. It's going to happen within one generation's time. It's going to happen very quickly. Now, you have to be very careful here. Hal Lindsey wrote a book a generation ago called The Late Great Planet Earth. It resulted in the salvation of thousands of people. Hal was a good friend of ours. In fact, Hal and his wife, Jan, babysat our kids. We were good friends. And Hal made a tragic mistake in saying the return of Jesus Christ is going to take place in 1981. How in the blinded world did he get that? Well, he said one generation is 40 years. Jerusalem became a nation in 1948. 40 years from then would be 1988 when Christ would return. The rapture takes place before, be 7 years earlier, he said, so it'd be 1981. Oh, what a fallacy. What a mistake. But he's talking about what Hal said is correct, that just in one generation it's going to take place, but didn't say the time. That's why we come to verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, when I was a younger Christian and I read that, it threw me. Jesus said, I don't know. Doesn't that bother you? That Jesus said, I don't know. How could he? He's God. That's right. Now hear me carefully. There's a lot of theology in this. You must follow me carefully. Boy, I'm just dumping all kinds of stuff on you this morning, so follow me carefully. Jesus is God and man. He's God and he's man. 100% God, 100% human. He's totally God and totally human. Wedded together in one person. Nobody like him in the whole universe. He's unique. Philippians chapter 2 says he emptied himself. Now what do you mean he emptied himself? Well, one of my favorite hymns is And Can It Be? And Wesley says he emptied himself of all but love. That's not true. That's not true. When you read through Philippians chapter 2, you find out he emptied himself, now follow me carefully, of the voluntary use of his divine attributes. He had all the divine attributes, but he never used them unless the Father said, turn it on. Then he used his divine attributes. That's why it says he became obedient as a slave. He was like a slave. Became a slave obedient to the Father. Wherefore, God has also exalted him and given him a name. He emptied himself of the divine use of his divine attributes, the voluntary use of his divine attributes. He became a slave. So here at this point, he's simply talking about himself as a human. As a human, he didn't use his divine attributes. So as a human, he said, I don't know. Only the Son of Man knows. That's why it's so absolutely stupid for people to set the time of the Lord's return. Person after person has done this, and every time they presented themselves as fools. That's not true. If Jesus didn't know, we don't know. We don't know. So all we can do is wait. That's why you come to the following illustration. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know or understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I've heard one person after another say, see how sinful they were. Well, I know Genesis 6 does portray the wickedness of that generation. It was horribly wicked. It was terribly wicked. But that's not the point here. That's not what he's emphasizing. You know what they were doing? They were eating. They were drinking. It doesn't say they were getting drunk. They were just drinking. They could have been drinking water. They were marrying. Isn't that awful? They were getting married. Would to God more people would get married today. They just shack up without getting married. And giving in marriage, there's nothing wrong with that. You know what he's saying? You're just going on through life, just as though there's no judgment. Just going on, paying no attention to Noah, paying no attention to his message, paying no attention to the ark. They just kept on living. That's what it's going to be like. People are just going to be going on about their daily occupations, living as though there's no judgment. So shall it come to the Son of Man be. Now, we come to verse 40. Therefore, there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the one left. I have heard person after person say that's the rapture. Taint the rapture. This is the end of the tribulation. And the ones that are taken are the ones that are taken in judgment. Did you notice the paragraph before that? One's taken in judgment in the flood. And Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his sons, went on to inhabit the earth. So at the end of the tribulation, those who are lost will be taken out. And the saved will go on into the kingdom. Now you look at me like you don't believe me. May I take one more passage? Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I appreciate that skepticism. Matthew chapter 13. The Lord Jesus is talking about this age and the end of the age. And we read about the tares, verse 24, the tares in the wheat, verse 27. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And his slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" He said, "No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them and burn them." Then we read the same thing at the when we come to the tares explained. You'll read the verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine and so on. He's talking about the wicked are taken out first. That's not the rapture. First the rapture, then you have the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, then first the lost will be taken out. And the righteous will go on to the kingdom. We'll discuss that in some more depth in the future. So here we are at the end of the hour. Thanks for the extra time today. I needed it. Thank you so much. What's the question we always ask after we go through a passage? So what? What does it mean to us? Well, let me point out a couple of lessons. Number one, history has a destiny. Did you hear me? We don't believe in the cyclical view of history. I know we repeat, because humans are wicked, do we repeat the same mistakes over and over again. But history is not cyclical. It's going for a certain goal. What is that goal? The coming of the kingdom. You can see it in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God gave Adam and Eve authority to rule the world. And everything that the humans have touched, because of our sin, we pollute. In fact, that's the point of Hebrews chapter 2. We do not yet see all things in subjection to him. But he goes on to say that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was victorious over Satan, that he may pull this off. In other words, the whole theme of the scripture is the coming of the kingdom. Some people say the theme is redemption. That's a sub-theme. It's crucial, don't get me wrong. But the point of redemption is so that the kingdom can come. That's Hebrews chapter 2. Christ redeemed us, is victorious over Satan, in order that he might bring this kingdom. All through the Bible, you have the kingdom. History has a destiny. Now, people, oh, I have a late clock. people who don't believe in a coming kingdom, who don't believe in the millennium, just say, well, the world dies with a gasp, Christ returns, and that's the end. So they have no goal for human history. We believe in a kingdom. The Bible teaches a coming kingdom. Let me bring a second application. We live in the hope of the rapture. The rapture could occur at any time. No signs, no history that has to take place. It could occur any time. And we live in the hope of the rapture. Remember, hope is desire with expectancy. I want it to come. And I expect it to come anytime. I don't know when. Anytime. In fact, folks, we may never die because Christ could come before we die. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is teaching, that Christ could come at any time, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed. But that's hope. And the only people that have that hope are people who know the Lord Jesus. People who know him, not know about, but who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and are bound together with the Lord Jesus because they know Christ died for their sins. We're all sinners. That Christ died for our sins and he's alive. And we trusted in him. And because we've trusted in him, we know him. I pray God that every person in this room knows Christ. If you don't, I beg you, as Paul says, we beg people be reconciled to God. So I beg you, turn to the Lord Jesus and place your faith in him. Our Father God, we thank you for this wonderful passage, for its depth, for its meaning. And we pray that we may live in the expectation of seeing the Lord Jesus and being impacted by how he, by this expectation. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whoever has this hope purifies himself, even as he is impure. Even as he is pure. Father, impact us with the reality of the rapture. And for those who are here without Christ, move in their hearts so that they will trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior. Thank you again for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your time. I hope I haven't worn you out mentally. It's been a hard one. Thank you so much.